I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open to the fifth chapter of Peter. We will be reading the very final verses. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 12 through 14. I encourage you at this time to give your careful and reverent attention to the Word of our God. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's take a moment and pray together. Father, you have told us, Peter tells us in his next letter that we have a word that is more fully confirmed, more sure than even those direct revelations in dreams and angelic appearances that are found in the Old Testament, even more sure than Peter's experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have a word that is confirmed. It is inspired. It is infallible. It is your very heart to us. So as we close this book this evening, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit has for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've just come to the end of a school year. We're ready for summer vacation. At least most of us, or many of us, are. And the writing of papers is finished, be it for your college classes, your high school classes, some of you, your seminary classes. I remember writing term papers and being told that there were three important steps. Tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them. And tell them what you've told them. Now, of course, it's a little more sophisticated than that, but it gives us a kind of map, a way of thinking about effective writing. I think we'll see that in Peter this evening. We like sequential, exegetical preaching through complete books of the Bible. We believe that this is a really good approach. We pay attention to history, we pay attention to literary devices, we pay attention to grammatical structures. We believe there's a real meaning in the text. Yes, it's mediated through a human author and personality, but it is the Spirit of God communicating real meaning to us. And so in exegetical preaching, we can't cherry pick. Harry and I can't rip things out of context. We don't, at least I hope we don't, import meanings into the text. Rather, we seek to export, if you will, the meaning of the text to you and apply it. Culture does not determine our understanding of the Bible. The Bible speaks for itself and directs us how both we and the culture should change. Some other advantages. Harry and I cannot avoid difficult passages. And you, we together, we get the full counsel of God. But in the process, sometimes, we're in that middle section of the term paper, the tell them section, and we forget the tell them what you've told them section. And that's where we find ourselves tonight. We want to look back and catch the big picture. In fact, I think I'll be doing one more kind of big picture sermon in 2 weeks after we get back from Synod. Here in our text, Peter, closing his letter to the saints in the dispersion, makes his final application. Having declared to you the true grace of God, you are to do something. You are to stand firm in the gospel. In other words, he's telling them what he's told them. And that's it in a nutshell. I've given you the true grace of the gospel. Stand firm in it. To stand firm in the gospel, God has given you the church, consisting of its leadership, its testimony, and its tangible expressions of love. So let's look a little closer at our text. Stand firm in the gospel. That's the point. It's the point of Peter's letter. It's the only command in this section of the text. It's the final command of Peter's letter. The Greek word is estemi. It means to cause to stand, to establish, to make firm, to cause a person or thing to keep its place. It can mean to take a stand against something, to oppose something, to resist something. In the original Greek, there is no modifier firm. But it perfectly captures the sense of the word, and that's why our translators have put it there. Firm, standing, immobile, immovable, unchangeable. If you're willing, let's reach back to a little bit of the larger context. Quick review, follow with me. Chapter 1. Who is Peter writing to? He's writing to the exiles in dispersion, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The opening verse, people in exile. A couple of verses later, chapter 1, 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Moving to chapter 2. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And skipping back to chapter 3. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on contrary, bless for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So what's Peter doing in all these passages? Just as a sampling of where we've been. Peter is acknowledging the suffering of the exiles, of the people of God. They're in dispersion. They're grieved by various trials. They're suffering. They're experiencing evil and reviling. And he instructs them how to stand. If you go back to each one of these texts, I'm just picking out the instructions that Peter gives them. They're to rejoice. They're to do good. They're to bless. Peter gives them motivation to stand, because faith results in praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed. It's a gracious thing in God's sight. It imitates Christ. You obtain a blessing. I touched last week on Ephesians 5. Where we have the word four times, istemi, or a compound of it, where the believers are instructed to stand. It's the spiritual warfare section. I gave you the picture of the centurion and the 6-foot area that nobody enters into. It's if I'm the centurion, it's mine. You come in, you die. The only way you get in here is if I die. I'm standing. I'm resisting you. That's the word that Paul uses. It's the same word that Peter is using. And here Peter is applying it to clinging to the gospel because it is true. It's not some sort of impersonal moral code that just usually ends up in your own self-righteousness and pride. Look at me. I've managed to check all the boxes. It's not about what you've done for God. It's about what God has done for you. It's about the establishment of a relationship with the God of the universe who has redeemed you. It's deeply personal, and Peter is saying, cling to it. Stand firm. Well, to stand firm in the gospel, God has given you a great gift, and that is the church. Well, again, let's think larger context for a moment. Go back to chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. A couple verses later, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, you have a corporate identity. We talked about that months ago. I hope it comes back to you. You have a corporate identity. You're part of something. Something created by God. Something that Jesus promised in Matthew 16 to build. When he says to Peter, you are a rock. On this rock, I will build my church. Well, we might ask the question at this point. Peter is telling you to do this thing, to stand. But what aids do you have? And so we get to the church. To stand firm in the gospel, God has given you a great gift. We'll start by the leadership of the church. Here in our text, the most immediate application of it is Peter and Silas. You see their names in the text. You see, the people of God throughout history have needed someone to declare, to teach, to exhort. This is what Paul writes to Titus when he sends him to Crete, and he says, establish order. How? By putting elders into place. And he describes what the elder is supposed to be able to do in Titus, to hold firm. Well, correlation to standing. He must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught so that he might be able to what? Give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Paul writes the same things to Timothy. The elder must be able to teach. The people of God need teaching. We all do. Here in our text, it's Peter. Look at verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. He's referring to the letter. It's what I've been describing to you for five chapters. I've written to you. We don't think much of this in our day and age because we have computers and we just have bits and bytes and flashes on a screen. There was cost, there was expense, there was time involved in writing a letter and paying for parchments. It's interesting, he says, briefly, so we can assume that there's much more to unpack in this letter. It'll come back when we talk about Silas or Silvanus. His purpose in writing is to exhort. That word is parakaleo. You get paraclete. The Holy Spirit is described as the paraclete. The verb is to summon, to entreat, to admonish, to comfort, to encourage, to urge, appeal. You get the idea. When it comes to this application as a description of the Holy Spirit, it's the one who comes alongside to give strength. It's the legal counsel, the one who's standing with you in court, representing you. There's another purpose. He's writing to exhort them, exhorting them, and declaring. We miss a nuance here. The Greek word is martyreo. It's a testimony or a witness. In the Old Testament, It's used for witnessing a deed, the sale of property. It's a legal term. Peter's saying, I'm not giving you an opinion. I'm testifying to something factual. The word is intensified in Greek. There's a preposition added to it. There's an earnestness to this legal testimony. The content matters. It's evidence of Peter's care. It's an attempt to goad them on to that faithfulness to stand. He's testifying that this is the true grace of God. A couple weeks, I'll try to relate that to 2 Peter chapter 1. But again, right now, just simply take that as chapters 1 through 5, verse 11. This has been the true gospel of God, true grace of God. Hopefully, Matthew and Pastor Metzger and myself, hopefully we do this for you. But hopefully you receive it as urgent exhortation and declaration. I hope you hear this is the truth. Stand in it. Peter's not the only witness, the only church leader mentioned in the text. There's also Silvanus. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. It's fairly unanimous that this is the Silas that is mentioned throughout the New Testament, 17 times in Acts 15 to 18. It's the Silvanus that is mentioned by Paul 3 other times. Peter says he writes to the exiles by Silvanus. Now, there's 3 options of how we might understand this. Silvanus is perhaps a scribe who's simply writing down Peter's words. Or perhaps he's actually the writer. Peter's just giving him the thoughts and Silvanus is writing it down as he thinks best because he's a skilled writer. Those are possibilities. But I think it best fits the language in Acts 15, 22 to 23, where in the Jerusalem Council, the council appoints messengers, which, by the way, included Silvanus. This isn't the first time that Silvanus has done this kind of work. They send their decision by these men. They are the ones who bear the letter. They carry the letter. So it's fairly well accepted that Silas is the one who delivers this letter to the exiles in the dispersion, and that the order of his travels is most likely given in verse 1. Peter regards him as a faithful brother. There's a trust between Peter and Silas, or we might say Peter has a trust in Silas. This bearer is a representative of the writer. He's the one who's able to explain and interpret what Peter has written. Remember, he wrote briefly. He's given the outline, he's given the sketch, and Silas is going to fill in some of the details. And this commendation by Peter of Silas gives him that authority to do so when he delivers the letter. Let's take a second and just ask this simple question. In your life, are you willing to be a helper? American culture wants to teach you, you have to be the one in charge. I'm in the limelight. I'm the one getting the glory. Not so in the kingdom of God. Are you willing simply to be a faithful brother or sister, not building your own kingdom, your own reputation, but likewise not allowing leadership to build their own kingdom either? Because we're together building the kingdom of Christ. Are you able to explain as you deliver what you have heard? Are you faithful to speak the truth, not your own opinions and own interpretations? to stand firm in the gospel. God has given you a great gift, and that is the testimony of the church. Let's look at verse 13. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Peter is reminding the exiles in dispersion they are not alone. There is, in fact, a larger church. Here, specifically, Peter says, she who is in Babylon. I won't multiply the references, but it is not unusual in the New Testament for the church to be referred to in the feminine. Think about one of the most common ones. You know the marriage passage. Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her. Okay, a feminine reference. It's a pretty well-established understanding that Peter's talking about the church, and specifically the church in Rome. Babylon is a symbolic name. Sure, it's rooted in history. The people of God, we're looking at it in Nehemiah, they've been carried into captivity. They've been in Babylon. Not only the great city, the capital of that larger empire of Babylon, they were dispersed. Well, Peter's writing to a new context of people in dispersion. And Rome is the new Babylon in this age, the city, if you will, of the current world empire. My study note in the Bible that I use says that Babylon came to symbolize world culture in contempt of God. Gods that oppose the faith, power, materialism, other false religions. But in writing this reference, Peter is also giving a subtle encouragement to those who are in the dispersion. Just as Babylon was judged, so will Rome. So you can be encouraged in the midst of our corrupt age. Justice is coming. These believers are in Rome. Rome was no pleasant place for the believers at this time. We're probably very close in terms of when Peter is writing this letter to the reign of Nero. The church in Rome is suffering. It's a hard place. And if Peter, which is likely, is in Rome, he too is in a similar condition. And so we can relate to you, those of you who are in dispersion. So Peter's reminding them they're part of the larger church, part of the larger church chosen by God. And the Roman church is sending greetings. They care about these people. Together, they're united in Christ. So the application is the same. You are not alone. North Hills is not the only Christian church in America. The RPCNA is not the only Christian denomination in America. God has his people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's the passage about comforting others with the comfort with which you have been comforted. That's what's going on here. Others are suffering. You can receive comfort in that knowledge, but you can also give comfort back. Perhaps this is an important opportunity to remind you, you are Presbyterian. It's okay to attend the courts of the church and see how the church functions. It's a good thing to be tied to your brothers and sisters in other churches. Family camps are a wonderful opportunity to do that. And our local fall and spring meeting of the local churches is a good opportunity to connect. There are others, but you are part of a larger church. And then there are specific individuals with testimonies of God's grace. Along with the church in Rome, Mark sends his greetings. Well, who is Mark? You know the story of Mark. After Pentecost, the church met in his house, or his mother's house, for prayer. That's where Peter goes after he's released from prison. They're having a prayer meeting. But a little bit later on, we have this passage in Acts 15 where Paul refuses to take this man on his second missionary journey. And it's because Mark had deserted them in the work. Now, the second missionary journey was probably around the years 49 to 51 A.D. You know how the story goes. Barnabas, son of encouragement, takes Mark. Paul takes the man in our passage, Silas. But yet, quite a few years later, the Apostle Paul, sitting in prison, says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. The early church father Papias tells us that Mark was the interpreter of Peter's gospel. He set down accurately, but not in order, what Peter told him about the words and deeds of Jesus. And here you have Peter saying, my son, probably again 62 AD, somewhere in there, close to the reign of Nero. Deep expression of love, my son. Not biological. This is a son in the faith. Mark is a testimony of God's grace. Yeah, he had folded under pressure earlier. But he had been restored. And he had proven value. So don't despair of your failures. Don't give up in your fight. One failure is not the end. Stand. Stand firm in the grace of the gospel. Peter has been telling us that we need to stand together. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, the elders are to care for the flock. In verse 5 of chapter 5, we're called to humility toward one another. In verse 9, we're told to resist the devil in the context of the suffering of our brothers. And so it's fitting that he has referenced his companions and his co-laborers, Silvanus and Mark. It leads us to the question, who are you laboring with? Or are you a lone wolf Christian, a lone ranger Christian? You need each other. A threefold cord, Ecclesiastes tells us, is not quickly broken. And then finally, you're to stand firm in the gospel because God has given you tangible expressions of love within the church. The most immediate support we find is local. Yes, we should be connected broadly, but the most immediate support is our local church. And in verse 14, we read these uncomfortable, at least to our culture, words. Greet one another with the kiss of love. This was a ritual touching of the cheeks, not lips. It was man to man, woman to woman. It was not man to woman. And it was very common when friends and family were reunited. It was a kiss that demonstrated friendship, kinship, affection. You can think of examples. The Ephesians elders in Acts 20 kissed Paul on his last visit. The father and the prodigal son, what does he do? He kisses his son. Negatively, the Pharisee in Luke 7 offers no kiss to Jesus. No sign of kinship or friendship or any affection. The gesture emphasizes love in God's household. And the church's prime disposition should be one of love. It should be our main action, if you will. And this is simply a sign of solidarity. We've seen this idea earlier in Peter, chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly. from a pure heart. So in a world that was antagonistic to the church, there's parallels for our day and age, is there not? We have people that Peter is writing to who have been exiled. They have lost property. They are away from home and their home countries. And they are told that they are part of the household of faith. And the kiss of love generates identity. It demonstrates the shared value of the family of believers. Daniel Doriani writes, it was a visual, tactile act that sealed the community's essential commitments with a physical demonstration. It's like Peter saying, you're estranged from the world, but you belong to the family. Greet each other that way. This is still practiced in some cultures. It's not our practice in ours. But we have other ways of demonstrating affection, of belonging. I watch, I hope I give a few hearty handshakes and hugs to my brothers. That's a good thing. This expression of physical affection is important to all of us. Of course, it needs to be appropriate. 5 times the scriptures command the kiss of love. I will say that a genuine relationship is needed for the sign to have some weight. So that's a challenge to you to get to know each other, because it's kind of awkward to give somebody a hearty handshake or a bear hug or whatever if you really don't know them. But nonetheless, it still is an appropriate demonstration of your belonging to the family of God. It's necessary. It's good. And it should be practiced. Edmund Clowney says that Peter desires for Christians to show outwardly the tender affection that unites them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. It marks the fellowship and the friendship of the home. It's a way that the church shows that it is a family of God. And with all that in mind, Peter's able to say, peace to you. Shalom. Comes from the gospel. So, stand firm. Stand firm in the true grace of God. To stand firm in the gospel, God has given you the church, consisting of its leadership, its testimony, and its tangible expressions of love. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. This is a word that has come to us through Peter, a man who experienced so many of these things, your powerful redeeming grace. He too denied you, he failed you, but yet you turned around and restored him. You made him a part, you made him a leader in your church. And here he writes, out of that experience, he writes to us about how we are to behave. Lord, help us to apply this last command to stand firm. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.